Old Testament reading is from 2 Samuel, chapter 9, the whole chapter. Second Samuel, chapter 9, starting from verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan, who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Anir, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Anir, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather. You shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I am?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You, therefore, and your sons and your daughters, and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food." But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Turning now to the New Testament, the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. Colossians chapter 2. Starting from verse 1. "For I want you to know what a great comfort I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. May God bless the reading of his holy word.
Thank you, Christine. This next hymn,
Victorious Word Abroad and Bring the Stranger Home. You echo this last verse, but you just sung, we long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice in heart and soul sing thy healing grace. We long to see these arenas full of people singing praise to God. We long to see the streets, not with involved people, but people holding banners singing, worthy is the Lamb. Could these things be? I hope you and I shed a few tears. We need to, don't we? We need to think about the lost and those who are held there. We need to think that, well, we have the message in these earthen vessels. It's the gospel. It's the power of God and the salvation. We have it. We must release it. When we turn to our reading, then the same thoughts really come through. We're reminded, of course, particularly in this chapter, that God has reached out by his grace to the Gentiles. And Paul just can't get over this fact that he has extended his mercy in this way to a people he pretty much despised all his life, and also his fellow Jew. And here they are, on the same page, on the same road map, on the same narrow road. So let's take verse 8 of chapter 3. Yes, indeed, we'll think about the purpose of the ministry. The means for our less than the least of all things. This grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is fellowships of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God may be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. God's word to our heart today. The word of prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. Who wrote that? It was written by a man who, at the age of 10, went to sea The year was 1735. But this young boy quickly learnt all the filth and squalor as a sailor, and he found that he would curse and blaspheme so much that his fellow sailors were surprised at his depravity at his age. Let's ask the question, just making that statement true. Who would bother with such a one? Well, this, of course, as some of you have already guessed, is that one-time captain of a slave ship, John Newton. And at age 23, the Lord brought about a terrible storm. I think it would be equivalent to the storm that was in the time of Jonah, and also the time when the disciples were rowing on the lake of Gennesaret, and a massive storm came up, and they were absolutely petrified to the point that they said words that perhaps they regretted. Lord, do you not care that we perish? And Newton, on this ship that he found, had also developed a leak in this terrific storm. It caused him to cry out, "May the Lord have mercy upon us." You know, he hadn't prayed for years, but the Lord God did have mercy. And in time, Newton gave up the slave trade. In fact, he helped William Wilberforce abolish it. And of course, he became an Anglican minister. Newton found amazing grace as the light of Christ shone on his soul. Well, he could sing that saved a wretch like me. But seriously, who would save such a dirty-minded blasphemer? But in case you sort of think that somehow biblical characters are exempt from this, particularly certain ones, I mean, who would save Moses, or choose Moses, the murderer, Abraham, a polytheist, from the Ur of Chaldees? Who would save a deceiving Jacob, who cheated his brother out of his birthright? Would you choose a Jonah, a disobedient prophet? Or what about a tax collector, or a fisherman? And the reading that Christine brought was about a fisherman. But I think he had the right angle, didn't he? Because he said at one time that he was a dead dog with lame feet. But we're reminded that God effectually, a good word, look it up in the confession, it's a good word, the effectual calling. God effectually calls to himself whosoever he will. But we still must ask this, as I just quoted it, and have no shame to quote it again, as Isaac Watts put it. Why was I, can you say this today? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And of course, Saul of Tarsus became Paul the Apostle, from Saul the murderer to Paul the missionary, from one who blasphemed to a blessing, from speaking evil to proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. In case, and unfortunately this was happening with the Corinthian church, you boast that you might be chosen before the foundation of the world, Paul had this message, verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For you see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised as chosen, and things which are not to bring to nothing, that things why? That no flesh may glory in his presence. What is the grace of God? Unto you, to I. Paul says at the beginning of his text that he became a minister. The word really servant. According, note the text, to the gift of the grace of God, given to him by the effectual working of his power, and it was for a purpose. Still given power and authority under Christ, not so you can rest for the rest of your life and retire. Paul had a mandate, in some degree, so would he. What was his mandate? That utterance, first of all, we look at Ephesians 6, utterance may be given unto me, that I may make my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. And that, of course, is the unsearchable, one version puts boundless, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Already Paul had written to the Ephesian church and told them the many riches that they had received, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So let me just make this personal. Can you rejoice that? Can you think about the spiritual blessings that they had received? Can you equate with this? Chosen, predestined, adopted, accepted in the beloved, redeemed through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And can I say, friends, that's just the beginning. You know, man today, no different, searches. You have to pick up on some of these side shows on the radio. They're still searching and seeking out there for the origin of life. You know, they'll never find it. They'll never find it, because as Ecclesiastes 3:13 says, God does from the beginning to end. So often he knows of eternity and it hasn't come into their heart. And even though it is there to some degree, they'll never find out the end from the beginning. Without Christ, we'll cry as Solomon. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing, a grasping full of wind. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. But, love that word, don't you? But when the love of God has been poured out into our heart by the Holy Spirit who has given to us, the searching begins. I don't think of it seriously about this matter. I like what Tozer says about this. Just think again of that phrase, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable. That doesn't mean you stop. That means you go on searching, seeking, finding. I love the way Tozer puts it. In this book, I would recommend to everyone, The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. This is what he says. The continuous and unembarrassed interchange of love and thought between God and the soul of the redeemed man, is the throbbing heart of New Testament religion. He goes on to say, the moment the Spirit has quickened us to life in regeneration, our whole being senses its kinship to God and leaps up in joyous recognition. This is, of course, the heavenly birth, without which we cannot see the kingdom of God. It is, however, not an end. Good point, this. That's why we emphasize on this, the unsearchable riches of Christ. It's not an end. We don't just sit down and wait for the end. We get busy about this acting. Joy God on the way. It's not an end, but an inception. For now, says Tozer, begins the glorious pursuit, the heart's happy exploration of the infinite riches of the Godhead. That is where we begin. I say, but where we stop, no man has yet discovered. For there he is in the awful and mysterious depth of the triune God, neither limit nor end. That's what Paul is touching on in this phrase. Searching, the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we might know the length and depth and height, and know the love of Christ, which actually passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that is just the beginning of the unsearchable riches of Christ. What about this statement? The commentary by Francis Fuchs says, it cannot be traced out by human footprints. In other words, we can say this, don't let us put God in a box, for nothing can restrain him. His ways are past searching out. But again, I emphasize this. Are you on that glory journey, finding out the riches of Christ, the heavenly bank account, the riches of his grace, the riches of the glory of the inheritance of the saints? Now the apostle's desire has changed. He desires greatly that the Jew and the Gentile become fellowship. Let's have a look at that verse 9. And make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages had been hidden in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus. That word fellowship, as you'll see in the margin, can also be seen as stewardship or dispensation. In other words, it's a bringing to light of the gospel. This great truth. This great truth from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Hebrews tells us this. There is no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And so his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence is demonstrated. No surprises to God. But in his mercy, and I love this word, he condescended. That word. And sometimes we use it in the human aspect. Oh, you're rather condescending. You look down. Well, it's not so of God in that sense. He actually does look down to us, and by his grace, he snatches us to himself. And he has revealed to us. See this text? Can you get the import here? He has revealed to us what was hidden in his heart. The plans. Yes, ultimately for salvation. But even beyond all of that, and above all that, and inside all of that, the plans he had for planet Earth, the salvation of souls, the sending of his only beloved begotten Son to die for Jew and Gentile. You ever watch those ads that relate to Specsavers? There's this man speaking to a statue. Think it's a human being, or he knocks on the wrong door. Then he gets a pair of these specs from Specsavers, and he can see all things clearly, be revealed to him. And much has been revealed to us from the heart of God. And we, like David of old, can declare the heavens, that they declare the glory of God. I want to take that a stage further, because we tend to think it, particularly with salvation, and that is true. What God has in his heart, just think some of the Old Testament aspects for a moment, and oh, if we'd only taken note of them, where we would be, particularly over the centuries. Medical things, which I have a particular interest in. Okay. Washing the hands. So simple. We see it everywhere now. And just about wherever you go, there's something to wash the hands. To wash the hands in water. It's in Leviticus. Have you ever stopped to look at all the diseases and the plague that's come about by people not washing their hands? Let's go a stage further. Perhaps not always discreet for such a day like today, but we're told to bury our waste products. And oh, you can look out too, the amount of disease and trouble and plague that's come about through not doing such. Circumcision. God has revealed this to us. That was his to Abraham. One on the eighth day. Interesting point. But research has shown that on the eighth day, the clotting factor is at the highest. All this wisdom hidden in the heart of God. Why don't we take notice of it? And one more I might add. It wasn't until surely about the 18th or 19th century that we found out that the blood carried gases, very important to us today. It actually carries oxygen, and that's why it was said in the Old Testament, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And one more that was in God's heart and been revealed to us, and no, we should have taken note of this centuries ago, leprosy causes infection to others. God knew all about germs and bacteria, and that's why it was important for lepers wearing masks and to keep at bay. And they didn't know about bacteria, but God did. All these things were hidden in his heart. And the ultimate, we have to say too, in his heart was one, that his son was to die on the cross. Remember in Psalm 22, even the Jews in there don't even recognize it today in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Could anything else be that but crucifixion? What about the temple and the tabernacle and the shed blood of the Lamb, which of course pointed to Christ? All of this was hidden in God, who created all things in Christ Jesus. What more? Emmaus, on the Emmaus Road, as our Lord gave the two disciples who were disappointed the greatest Bible study, and he said to them all of the things concerning himself. All in the Old Testament revealed, hidden in the heart of God. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, we read this. We read that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And this is just a hint of also what we read in our next text as well. Here we find it tells us that his manifold wisdom, this is a wonderful word, manifold. Let me explain that word a bit better. It's not just straight, intellectual, full stop type of wisdom. Manifold wisdom of God might be known. If you look in the margin of your Bible, you will see the word variegated, but much, much more than this. It's written, this word, originally with reference to cloth or flowers. Or we could also say the intricate beauty of an embroidered pattern. Maybe your mind springs Joseph's coat, the coat of many colors. Such is the wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God, that the church declares, as this text tells us, might be made known by the church that Jews and Gentiles would share equally the gospel of salvation. Quote to you from Isaiah. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, neither faints nor is weary, and his understanding, here again, is unsearchable. Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord and mighty in power, his understanding is infinite. And so we, the church is mentioned here, in Cleveland, elect Jew and Gentile, we should be a demonstration of the many-colored, culturally diverse, rich and beautiful community of believers. There, yes, will be harmony and there will be diversity. There will be many forms and features, but they, we are also, in our witness, in our gathering, in our actions, are to demonstrate the manifold witness, the wisdom of God. It's like a global body of Christ, shaped tapestry. We make known, notice the text here, we make known to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. We are superior to them. Remember, at one time Peter said, angels desire to look into these things, amazed at what God should do for miserable sinners. The church, we say, is one foundation and has the responsibility, with now the wisdom that's been given to us pertaining to Jew and to Gentile, of passing this gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ, to all nations. Look at verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus as our Lord. Here's the purpose. You know, the theory of evolution, just about everywhere, particularly ABC, BBC, left wingers, etc., it's almost seen as, inverted commas, as normal. Talk about billions of years and all the things that go to bring this about by the Big Bang. Children are being educated in it. We've been trying to be infiltrated with it. Do you know something about this, and it relates to our text here, that often accompanied evolution theory, of course, is atheism. And deep down, it frustrates the world. I mean, they want to know about purpose. God has given us purpose. We see purpose here for Jew and for Gentile. But the world now is in many ways frustrated with its purposelessness. The billions of years that is often quoted does not give help to a wise thinking man. Oh, to get back to the simplicity of King David, the heavens, the work of thy fingers, says David in Psalm 8. You made to have dominion of the works of thy hands. And Revelation 4:11 really does it so well. Why are you here? What's your purpose? What's your reason? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For you created all things by your will, they exist and came to be. A glorious purpose from eternal God. And the amazing thing is that we can be part of this plan. 11 again, reading, according, note, to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Through his death, through his incarnation, through his resurrection, through his ascension, he's coming again. He gives the church purpose. And we're looking out to a nation that doesn't seem to have any purpose at all. And without Christ, they have no purpose. There's no reason really to be here. Verse 12. The purpose of this mystery. You can now say, the Jew could say, or we could say in those days, hey, Gentile, you're not a dog anymore. You're not scum anymore. You're not fuel for hell anymore. You're not unclean and rejected and neglected by the Jew, trodden underfoot. Don't hang your head and cringe. You are on an equal with the Jews. You see, verse 12 says, in whom we have what? We, notice the we there, Jew and Gentile, can include you and I, in whom we have boldness, access with confidence through faith in him. Hebrews echoes this, doesn't it? Remember how it puts it? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in a time of need. You're not bankrupt. You're invited to take the unsearchable riches of Christ. come with confidence. All welcome. You may be an Abraham from a foreign land, a Jacob who is a deceiver. You may admit readily as a Mephibosheth that you're a dead dog, or a Moses that may be murdered in your particular life. You might even be a John Newton who was a blasphemer and wicked to the core. You might be a tax collector or a fisherman. But we can all sing the same song, can't we? Just as I am without one plea, that thy blood is shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, come. Paul finishes off his purpose in this way. Remember, Paul said, verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation. Don't forget this little couplet here. For you. Why are you suffering tribulation? For you. Because he's standing up for the Gentiles. For you. Which is your glory. And yes, I'm going through tribulation. For you. Look at verse 13. Look at chapter 1 or chapter 3 verse 1. It says this. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, there's that phrase again, for you, Gentiles. I'm a prisoner for you. I'm doing all this for you and for God's glory. So in closing, this section, to give the purpose of mystery to the Gentile Ephesians, which is phrased in this way, Christ in you, the hope of glory, with an access to God. We ought to maintain, I hope and pray, a joyful spirit. Don't be discouraged with adverse circumstances, said Paul, in me or yourself. Let it be to your glory all you go through tribulation, as I do, for the Lord's sake. A prayer that we might have with the song now is related to, of course,